Vincent Green is from North Carolina, and I met him providentially, of all places, in Makati, Philippines, where we, before I met him, actually, we've been praying for another speaker for this seminar that we held, that was held in this in the city of Manila and Makati. He called me providentially. I almost hang up on the phone. I almost did not pick it up because it says unavailable. You know, when you see a name and a number, there's no name, there's a number, you kind of hesitant to, it might be a telemarketer. Right? I did not, but my wife picked it up. My wife has a sense of, probably a sense of another extrasensory sense, perception, but she picked it up, and as soon as I answered, he said, "Pastor Tony, this is Vincent Green. It just ring the bell." "Oh, hi, Mr. Vincent, Pastor Vincent." So from that time on, I have called him the providential man. He's here providentially to give us God's message to you. Vincent Green is a graduate of the Master Seminary, MD, in 2000, and Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, with a THM in 2006. At present, he is working on his Doctor of Theology in New Testament, a PhD in New Testament from the Master Seminary. He is also assistant pastor and teacher. He is also preaching in Master Seminary. His plans for the future are the following. He will serve in the Expositors Academy in Manila together with Sean Ransom, which is also from the Master Seminary. This academy, Expositors Academy, exists for the purpose of training Filipino pastors and church planters in the area of pastoral ministry and expository preaching. And I kind of like that because Filipino pastors, any missionary who goes to the Philippines automatically is, I'm attracted to him or her. That's one reason, okay? So it's great to have him here. He is married with four lovely children. Kimberly, his wife, is over there to my left. They have a daughter, Meredith, who is about 10 years old. A son, Will, who is 8 years old. Another son, Adam, who is 4 years old. And another daughter, Bethany, who is 2 years old. Please welcome Pastor Vincent Green.
It is good to be with all of you. I did meet Pastor Tony and his team in Makati in Manila back in June. A few years ago, the Lord laid it on our hearts, my family, my wife and I and our family, to pursue a ministry of training pastors and nationals overseas. The thing was, we weren't sure where to go. We were willing to go anywhere, but at the time, we did not have any geographical direction. And through God's providential hand, through a friend of mine, he said one time, "What do you want to do when you're done with your seminary work?" And I said, "Well, our plan is to go overseas somewhere, train pastors for ministry in a foreign country." He said, "Where are you going to go?" I said, "I don't know. We're willing to go anywhere." And he said, "Have you ever thought about the Philippines?" I said, "Not till you just mentioned it." So that's kind of how it happened. It wasn't like a thunderbolt of lightning or anything. It was just this one guy. And that put me on a track, a path of life, so to speak, that would eventually take me to the Philippines four times. I was there first time in 2008. I went back again in 2009. That time I took my whole family at the time. I've been back for the last 2 years. Each time I've gone back for at least 3 weeks. And helped out a guy there named Sean Ransom. And our plan and our purpose, our long-term goal, we're already in the process of raising support for this, is to go there, live full-time, be there in the Philippines. Our area of emphasis will be the Manila area, but we have been to various other islands and training pastors and wherever we'll find them. And it's interesting to, every time I go there, I feel more at home there. I'm getting more used to the heat and to the culture. And when we go there, our plan is to really immerse ourselves in the Tagalog language so that we can understand, in a sense, the mindset of the people, the culture of the people, and be able to minister to them. We can do all of our training and our teaching in English, but it doesn't take long to be there, and you realize that if you can speak their language, then you can have a greater emphasis there. You can have a deeper ministry there because they realize that you're willing to learn their language. They don't have to learn yours or learn all the nuances of your language. You're willing to learn theirs, and you're willing to communicate with them, and they appreciate that. And so it will only strengthen the ministry that I will have. So that you know some of the buzzwords, the school that we're a part of, the training institute that we're establishing in the Philippines, it's under the banner of what's called the Master's Academy International. If you go to tmai.org, you will find a list of schools that exist around the world. Philippines is one of them. The name of our school that's in the Philippines is called the Expositors Academy. Just go to expositorsacademy.org and you'll find that. So it gives you some information. We have one missionary there now. His name is Sean Ransom. He's been there for a few years. And we have two other men besides myself and their families who are raising support to go there. And they are members of Grace Community Church. And so you can be in prayer for them. And we're hoping that if all of our funds come in and we can go, that we could be out there early next year. Hopefully January, but if not January, first part of next year. To get established and actually come alongside and help Sean and start doing some of the teaching teaching and some of the modules that we do out there and just be there and start making plans for the future. We do have some information on a table out there if you would like to grab a hold of that. We have a prayer card. We have a brochure. And if you take one of the brochures and one of the prayer cards, you'll see a difference. Bethany, our youngest, is not in the prayer card, but she's in the brochure. So you can tell that the prayer card's been out there for a while, that we've had it made for a while. But Bethany was just 2 years old, but she's in the most recent picture that we have. And the brochure will give you more details about our ministry, what we're doing in the Philippines, and give you all the websites you can go to and tell you information about that. Our home church, our sending church, is in California, in Riverside. Pastored by a master's graduate, and there's actually three pastors there who are master's graduates, and we're on our way now. We just left South Carolina, where my wife's family lives. We left there, and this is our first stop on a 2.5-month trip around the country in a car, and so with four kids, and packed to the hilt, So we're leaving here tomorrow, going to Minneapolis to Seattle, Seattle to San Jose, and then we're going to be in California for about a month, and then sometime in November, start making our way back to the East Coast by way of visiting some other churches. So be in prayer for us as we take this trip. But we wanted to bring our kids to the D.C. area anyway before we went to the Philippines and let them see some things. And so this was very timely and providential for us, and we're glad to be here with you. If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. That's going to be the passage for us this morning, specifically looking at verse 5 or the middle of verse 5 down to the end of the chapter or verse 11. When you think about ministry, some people say to themselves, when I think about ministry, I think, well, that's the pastor's job. The pastors are to do the ministry. The elders are to do the ministry. The deacons are to do the ministry, but, not me. That's their job. That's what I pay them to do, But in reality, we all have ministry. God has left us here on this earth, and he's given us a ministry. And broadly speaking, that ministry is to tell others about the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is God gifts you in a different way than others. The body of Christ has various gifts given to it, and you have received, as a believer, gifts from the Holy Spirit. You have abilities, talents. God has wired you in certain ways that you can contribute to the body in your unique way. And so you have a ministry. God wants you to be, maybe you're a preacher. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you teach a Sunday school class. Maybe you're an evangelist. You're out passing tracts out and you're witnessing on the street. Maybe your ministry may come in all shapes and sizes and forms. It may be a plethora of different ways that you minister for the Lord. But by and large, you can say and you can take it to the bank that you have a ministry. That's a given. If you're a part of the body of Christ, you have a ministry. The question is not, do I have it or not? Do I have a ministry or not? That's easy to answer. You do. The big question is, how do you accomplish and fulfill the ministry that God has given you? You say, well, to be a pastor, you have to go to seminary. Not necessarily. There have been men who have been pastors and been good ones. Never went to seminary. Seminary can help. But when we look at Scripture, when we look at this issue of ministry and what it really takes to do the ministry that God has called us to do, Scripture tells us a lot about this. It answers this question in a big way. The passage that's before us this morning that I want to cover with you, that I want to take you through, that I want to share with you, is just one of many that really address this issue head on. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. And let me just start at the beginning of the chapter and read this for you from verse 1 down through verse 11. Peter's writing this book, the book of what we know as 1 Peter. And in chapter 5, he writes these words. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood, by your kindred, throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When Peter writes this book, these five chapters, he's addressing it to Christians who are in various churches scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. There are Christians in those churches, and he's writing to them, and there's really a guiding theme, an overarching theme for the book, and that is that these Christians are facing persecution. They're facing hardship and persecution because they name the name of Christ. Because they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They are living for him in a world that could care less for him. They are standing firm on the foundation of God and his word that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died on a cross for my sin, that he rose again from the dead, and that I am his child. And they are naming the name of Christ, and as a result of that, they are experiencing persecutions. And the persecutions, as Peter would write, comes in many forms and shapes and sizes. They are believers. They love the Lord with all their heart, and they're trying to live for him in that awful world. And they're facing persecution because of it. And Peter writes this epistle, this book, to help bring comfort and encouragement to these believers. It's very important that they know some truths, some very important principles about how to face the persecution that's coming their way. They're going to have to deal with it. They can't run away from it. It's going to find them somewhere. Some of these people are going to have their heads chopped off. Some of these people are going to face maybe dying in a den of lions. Some of these people are going to face various kinds of hardships, even being jailed as a criminal. It's not going to be an easy life. And so when you're thinking about being persecuted and you're thinking about all the hardships that come with just being a believer, the last thing you would probably think about is, you mean I still got to do ministry? You know, I got to be out there telling people about Jesus when my head could be chopped off? I don't think so. I didn't sign up for that. But Peter says, yes, you did. It's very important that you still live for Christ, even if you have to face the persecution that may come your way because of it. There's no way around it. The question is not, do I have a ministry? The question is, how do I do the ministry? How do I fulfill the ministry, the responsibility that God has given me in this world, while I'm living, while He has me here, until He takes me home? How do I fulfill it to God's glory? That is the key question. And Peter, in writing this book, in a sense, ends the book addressing this issue. He talks in the first part of the chapter about elders, right? The pastors. He says, you know what, I know it's not easy. I know it gets hot and heavy in terms of ministering for the Lord, facing persecution. And most likely, when the persecution comes, who do they go for first? The pastors. But they still have a responsibility. I exhort them. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. And do it in the right way. Don't be domineering. You're not the ultimate dictator. I've met pastors who think they are like that. Sometimes it's hard for them to wake up to the reality that they're not. But do it in the right way. Don't do it under compulsion, but do it willingly. And don't do it for the sake of getting rich, shameful gain. Do it eagerly. Be an example to the flock. He also turns to another group in verse 5, and he says, you who are younger, be subject to your elders, to the elders. My grandmother used to quote me that one. You mind me, because the Bible says, submit yourself to the elders. I'm your elder. Even though I should, you know, be obedient to my grandmother, that's not what this verse is about. What Peter's talking about here is the younger represent those who are younger, learning under the elders of the church. These are likely men who are in training for ministry. They're the guys who are going to be the future pastors. And so he singles out those two groups, the shepherds and the men training to be shepherds. And he says, hey, do the ministry the way God has planned it. Even when in the midst of persecution, that shouldn't change what you're doing. You still need to shepherd. You still need to feed the people. You still need to give oversight. And you still need to train those who are going to replace you someday. The church is going to continue to go on. It's not going to end. God's in charge. And so, younger ones, mind your elders. Take from their wisdom. Because one day, you'll be in that position. But after he singles out those two groups, he broadens it out again as he winds down the book, as he gets near the end of the epistle. He says, all of you. So that would include everybody's writing. Nobody's left out here. All of you. And what he does is he provides a list, a little list of proper attitudes that you have to have if you're going to do the ministry God's called you to do. You want to be able to face the persecution that may come your way with joy You want to be able to live for Christ in a world that hates Christ? You want to do it with joy? You want to do it with the right attitude, with the right mindset? See, a lot of us think that, well, if I just have the right content, you know, if I just know the Bible from cover to cover, which is good to know from cover to cover, but if I have all the content, you know what? I'm set. I can do the ministry. I'll come in and just wow them with my ability to quote the Bible. Sometimes those kinds of ministers don't make it too far. When Peter addresses the issue of ministering for Christ, no matter what your ministry may be, he deals specifically, and he kind of ends the book on this note. He deals with the issue of attitudes, of the attitude of your heart, the mindset that you have. How do you perceive what Christian ministry should be like? These attitudes are overarching. They apply to every ministry, no matter what it is, no matter what shape it takes, no matter what form it comes in. This applies to the pastors, as well as the Sunday school teachers, as well as the nursery workers, as well as just you ministering to people while you work at your job. No matter what form it takes, these apply. If you're going to be good in ministry, you have to have these. And this is how he ends the book. There's four attitudes here. Attitude number one. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, nobody's left out here, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. This should be very obvious. The attitude of humility. And it's literally, he's saying, clothe yourself with it. The imagery of clothing yourself was like putting on the garments of a slave. Don't ever think that you're so high and mighty that you cannot serve someone else. That's the idea. Humility is a frame of mind. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. It's how you think, and it's how you live because of the way you think. The opposite of humility is pride. I had a guy tell me one time, God's called me to a humble life, and I'm very proud of it. It's kind of an oxymoron, right? It's ironic. Peter's saying, listen, don't ever get to the point where you think you're better than somebody else, that you're on a different plateau, that you're high and mighty, and you cannot stoop to serve. Our Lord Himself was willing to wash the disciples' feet, right? And He said, this is an example for you. Do this. And Peter highlights this. Peter was the one who was, you know, a recipient of that, right? And Peter's like, hey, don't just wash my feet. Wash it all. Right? He had personal experience in this. And he brings this up. He says, clothe yourselves all with humility towards one another. Humility says, I'm willing to serve. I'm not better than anybody else. There's some people who get to a status in life, they receive so many degrees, and they think they're better than everybody else. And they look down on everybody else. That should never be who we are. He says, clothe yourself. That should be your garment. That should be what you wear. Humility is what you wear every single day. Why? Because God opposes the proud. He doesn't like it if you're prideful. Pretty easy to follow there. He gives grace to the humble, and he's actually quoting from the Old Testament there. That's an actual quote. God opposes the proud. You see, if you're proud, the idea is if you have pride, you feel the world revolves around you. It's all about you, your desires, your wishes, your wants. You don't care about God and the leading of the Lord, and you don't care about what God says, what God thinks, or how God may be leading. It's all about you, and it's it. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind kind of idea. That is pride. And it says here, God is opposed to that. In other words, he does not like it. He will hinder that. The opposite is he gives grace to the humble. You know what he'll do? He's sovereign, right? He's the Lord of glory, right? Nobody's ever going to change that. And if he is opposed to the proud, those who demonstrate pride and have an attitude of pride, he's going to bring opposition. He's going to close doors. He wants you to be a vessel that he can work through. He wants to mold you into his image. We call it sanctification. And a part of being sanctified is learning how to be humble. My dad had a pastor friend one time. And my dad said to him, my dad was a pastor for years and had a fellow pastor friend. And he said to him, when you go to church, are you willing to, since you don't teach a Sunday school class, or do you go to a Sunday school class, sit under a teacher and listen? He goes, no. Why not? My dad asked. Because I'm the pastor. Nobody teaches me. And my dad responded back and said, from what my conversation with you is, you need to learn a lot. It'd be good. I don't know if he really actually said it, but he thought about it. He told me that later, you know. That guy needs to learn a few things. It would be wise for him to sit under somebody else. But see, humility says that when you're humble, it doesn't mean that, you know, you're, well, if I'm humble, that means everybody can stomp on me and do whatever they could to me. And the issue of humility is that you don't promote yourself. It's not about self-promotion. You know what? You're not the best thing since sliced bread. You're not the best thing since strained cheese. That stuff is good. But you're not the best thing since, you know? When you're humble, you realize that the Lord, that you serve the Lord, and that he is supreme, and that he's on the throne, and that's the best place for him to be, and it's the best place for you to be, serving at his feet. So that's why he says, humble yourselves, therefore. Under God's mighty hand, in the mighty hand of God. That's a phrase that goes back to the Old Testament, how God brought Israel out of Egypt under his mighty hand. So humble yourselves under that mighty hand. God is powerful. God is sovereign. Hey, he created the world. He created the heavens and the earth. And he's going to bring it to its conclusion and wipe it all out and have a new heaven and a new earth. So if he created it and he can get rid of it, what do you think he's doing in the midst of it? He's not out there, well, I'll see you later. No, he is in charge and he is in control. So humble yourselves under his mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Doesn't mean he's going to make you prideful, but it means that he's going to, the phrase, so at the proper time he may exalt you, the idea of he may exalt you is similar to giving grace to the humble. They're like synonymous phrases. It's that he can, you're willing, you're a vessel that he can lead and guide and work through. I'll tell you right now, you go to the Philippines and you go over there with a bunch of pride and you stand before the Filipino pastors and you say, you know what, let me tell you something. You don't do anything right. I got all the answers. You come, you do that and your ministry is over from day one. They'll be nice to you, but they won't listen. They'll be looking at each other going, who's this guy? What's he thinking? If you go over to the Philippines and you minister with these pastors, come alongside them as a brother and pray with them and encourage them and share a meal with them and just be real and just be biblical. Just be humble. The doors just open. It's great. Humility is the key. We have to humble ourselves. You want to be faithful in ministry? You want to see God really work in your ministry? Have a humble heart. Tell yourself every day, it's all about the Lord and his glory and what he would have me do. Lord, you do a mighty work. I can't save anybody. I don't have the power to save anybody. I can share your word. I can share who you are. I can tell people what you have done in my life and how you've changed me and transformed me from my sinfulness, how I realized that I was a sinner, lost on a way of eternal judgment in hell, and you saved me from that. And I can share that, and I'll share it till I'm blue in the face. But God, I can't save anybody. And have a constant daily dependence upon the Lord. And walk humbly before your God. And let Him lead you. And let Him guide you. How the ministry is done. Don't tell yourself, I got all the answers. I got it all figured out, you know. Don't ever get to that place. Because you probably don't have it all figured out. God is working. And He will inform you of His word, and you'll learn more and more, and you'll grow more and more in the knowledge of Him. But you never arrive at His level and even think you're better than Him. Just trust in Him every day. Humble yourselves before Him. That's attitude number one. Attitude number two. It's contained in verse 7. It flows out of having the attitude of humility. He says, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Have you ever went down to the local Walmart or Target and bought an anxiety? No, I've never. Anxiety is not something physical, but it is real. Anxiety is an emotion. Have you ever worried about anything? You ever worried about something? Yeah, we all have. Raise your hand on that. If you've never worried about anything, we would wonder about you. Then we would worry, you see. If you've never worried. It's a part of living in this world. You're going to worry about something. You know, you may be worried if the Redskins are going to win the day or if the Ravens are going to win the day. I kind of worry if the Dodgers are ever going to win again. They let San Francisco run all over them. They're like, what's up with this? You had the lead in the division. What's up? You know? I got a friend who worries about the Patriots every Sunday. He doesn't like losing in the Super Bowl. He's from Massachusetts. But when we talk about anxiety, it's real. There are real worries. Could you imagine? These believers, they're probably going to worry. Hey, you know, the idea of my head getting chopped off today or tomorrow kind of unnerves me. You know? You know, I'm not going to go around, you know. When I realize that living for the Lord and living in this Christian life, it is real. And this is not a fantasy or a myth or a fable. Living for the Lord is a real deal. And I could lose my life because of this. Peter's not denying that you would have anxieties. He's not even saying it's a bad thing in and of itself. It's going to happen. He's acknowledging that that's going to happen. What Peter's trying to help here is say when it does occur, when it rises up, when you start to worry about something, you have to cast it on Him. And the imagery there is of when you would travel in those days, there were no cars, no planes, no fast-moving vehicles. You would have to, usually you would walk from place to place, point A to point B, and you may have like an animal, a donkey or a mule or beast of burden. And when you walked and when you traveled from place to place, if you didn't ride that animal, you would yourself, you probably would put your stuff, your belongings on it. That beast of burden would carry your load, to carry your supplies, your belongings, as you went from point A to point B. That's the imagery that Peter's talking about here. When it comes to your anxieties, you cannot bear them. That's the issue. They can debilitate you. And you have to remind yourself of passages like, God has not given us the spirit of fear. And so the mechanism that you have to do is you have to take those worries and you have to give them to God. You have to cast them on Him. Why? Because He really, honestly, deeply cares for you. He wants you to give them to Him because He can bear the load. right? He's the sovereign of the universe. He can bear the load. Now, the issue is, how do I do that? How do I cast my anxieties on him? Do I just kind of wipe out my mind and do transcendental meditation? Will that work? No. Do I just repeat a phrase over and over and over and get into some kind of rhythm here and that'll work? No. Maybe I get slain in the spirit. That'll work. You know, no. What does it mean to be slain in the spirit? I have no idea. It's not in the Bible. What's the mechanism? How does this work? I asked that question and I came across an account in the Old Testament where somebody did this. There was so much worry in their life and they had to release it, and they released it to God. If you go back to the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she's the mother. She's going to be the mother of Samuel. It starts there saying that she couldn't give birth. She couldn't conceive because God had closed her womb. Now, she didn't know that. But if you read the account, you find out that her husband had another wife. And that's never good, but that's the way it was. She had two wives, and the other wife did have children. And every time they went up to sacrifice each year, the other wife would nag Hannah and say, "Look, I have children, you don't." You know, that's what she would do. And so it talks about how the anxiety level starts to increase. She starts to worry. And her husband, he looks at her and says, "Aren't I better than 10 sons?" That's a husband that doesn't get it. Okay? If I said something like that to my wife, she'd be, "Give me the look." And so here you have Hannah. The husband doesn't get it. She's not finding any comfort there. The other wife is nagging her every day. What's she going to do? She realizes she has to take this worry. Oh, it also says that she had so much worry that she had no joy, okay, and she couldn't even eat. You ever worried to the point where it affects you physically? That's what had happened to Hannah. And so she's saying, what's she going to do? How's she going to respond? What's the outlet? How's she going to unload the worry? She goes and she begins to pray to God. And she makes a vow to him. And she cries out to God. And she releases it. And the mechanism was prayer. That was the mechanism she used. Prayer. And she released it to him. And it says afterwards, before she conceived, it says she had joy and she could eat. Even before her physical circumstances had changed. See, some people would say, "Well, I'll tell you what, get rid of the worry. She needs to have a baby. And that'll get rid of it." No. Even before she conceived, before she even got pregnant, she had still released the anxiety. So her circumstances hadn't changed. But her anxiety had. It was now released. And what Peter's doing here is he's saying, not only have the attitude of humility, you got to have the attitude of trust. Listen, if you're going to do the ministry for God, you're going to do the ministry he's called you to do, you got to trust that he's going to be there for you. You're going to have to trust that he's going to lead and guide you. Do you think it's going to be easy? It's not going to be like going to Dunkin' Donuts and getting a nice donut and a good cup of coffee. I guess nobody likes Dunkin' Donuts around here. It's not going to be like going to Starbucks and getting the best thing. You know? Yeah, here we go. It's not going to be like going into the Apple Store and being wowed. That's what I like. I went to the Apple Store yesterday and I was like, I love that. It's not going to be easy. And when the anxieties and the worries come, you're going to worry about, are we really going to be able to minister to the people that come to us? What if I'm not able to do this? Or I don't think I have the ability to do this. Or, you know, what if nobody shows up? Oh my goodness, what are we going to, you could start to worry about all kinds of things. And when the worries come, you have to give them to God. And you have to keep relying on him day by day by day and just faithfully serve him no matter what. Okay, got two more. Time is running out. Verse 8 is the next one, verse 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Guess what? While you're doing the ministry and trying to faithfully serve the Lord, you have an enemy. You have someone who doesn't want you to be faithful in the ministry God has called you to be. He wants you to fail. He wants you to fail flat on your face. He wants you out of the ministry that you're in. He wants you to stop it. He doesn't want it even to happen. Like this church you're going to start in Baltimore, he doesn't want that to start. He'd rather it remain dark up there. I don't know if I'm pointing in the right way, but you get the idea. It's the devil. And he's like a lion who's looking for his prey. And when he's found his prey, he roars. And usually by the time the lion roars, it's over. Okay? So, how do you respond to the devil, to the demonic forces who want you to fail? You got to be sober-minded. You got to be watchful. You see, there's nothing here about casting out demons, right? There's no Holy Spirit prayer language that you start praying here. This is being sober-minded, not out of your head. This is being watchful, being alert, not being passive. Listen, there is an enemy. He wants you to fail. He wants you to fail miserably. And you have to be watchful and sober-minded as to the ways that he attacks and the way he wants to eat you up and spit you out, devour you. And how is that? The key is verse 9. You have to resist him. That is something totally different than, I'm going to go out there and beat the devil today. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about resisting him. And how do you resist? Well, you resist by putting on these fatigues and you go and say, I'm going to cast the demons out of the north and cast the demons out of the south and the east and the west. I saw a pastor do that one time on TV. I thought that was interesting. I mean, he's like, what in the world? I mean, people come up with all kinds of cantations to resist the devil or beat the devil, but it's really very simple. What you have to do is resist him. How? Here's the key. Firm in your faith. What does that mean? Listen, you want to make sure that the enemy doesn't win? Then understand the Word of God. This is why you have to be a student of God's Word. God's not speaking new revelations, okay? It's all right here. You don't have to worry about it. You can get in a book. You can actually get it on your iPad right now. You can listen to it. It's right there. It's never changed. It's God's Word. It's our job not to kind of go out and figure out new revelations that God's speaking, supposedly. It is just to understand what is already written on the page. And that's what the Holy Spirit will help you to understand. It's understanding what the faith is and being firm in that, solid in that. That's why we have Bible study. That's why we encourage you to study the Word of God. Because when the enemy comes, you need to know how to battle it. And you also need to know that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Listen, you're not alone. Some people go, whoa, woe is me. Look what I'm facing. Look what I'm fighting. Oh, get over it. There's many people facing the same things. And take comfort in the fact that God is working in the world and that he's working in the world amidst those who would want to try to stamp out the truth. His word will always go out and never return void. And when the devil tries to stamp it out, you don't need to have a pity party. You resist him, firm in your faith, knowing, having confidence that God is working in all places around the world, no matter where it is, and God is accomplishing his glory, his work for his glory, and he will work through you to accomplish the goals and the plans that he has for you. So you have to be diligent. That's the idea. Be humble, be trusting, and also be diligent. Be aware. The devil has his schemes, and don't ever think that you can be passive about it. Finally, verse 10 and 11. Peter wraps this up, and I think this is very beautiful. You want to know how to do the ministry? You want to know what kind of attitude you got to have? Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while. Oh, great. That tells me that you know what? I like that because that means I can suffer persecution for 10 minutes. That is to me a little while. No, okay. I'll go 30. 30 is tops. You can be hot. You know, I can face the persecution for 30 minutes, but after that, get out of my life. You know, don't bother me. Talk to the hand, you know. What Peter's talking about here is the idea of after you have suffered for a little while, that's a time. That represents a frame of time, but that could be your entire life. He's not speaking of it in terms of 30 minutes, an hour. This is really a reference to as long as you live on this earth. You say, oh, you're kidding me. No. That's what it's referring to. After you have suffered a little while. In other words, when your life is over, he says, think about this. You want to understand how to do the ministry today, how to have the proper attitude? Think about your life. And one day your life will be over. Right? We're all part of the statistic that says 10 out of 10 people are going to die. Unless the Lord comes first. And we meet him in the air. And we're already, you know, we're not physically dead. We'll go up with him. But Peter says, think of it this way. After you've suffered for a little while, after this life is over, he says, I can tell you how you can have a right frame of mind today about the ministry God has placed before you, even in the midst of being persecuted, if you think about your own personal eschatology. And that is this. When you're gone, when your life is over, you know what happens to you? He says, let me give you a sneak peek into the future. After you are physically gone, the God of all grace, the God who is supreme, but he's a dispenser of all grace, and the God who has called you, sovereignly called you into his eternal glory. You know that your life is secure, right? You don't lose salvation. You're secure in him. You know what he's going to do? When your life is over here, he will himself, this is something he will personally do. He will restore you, confirm you, establish you. He will strengthen you. Those are future things. In other words, we say it this way. When your life is over, do you know what is waiting for you? A world of glory. You're going to experience something that you've never experienced before. And the highlight is you get to see him face to face. Peter, we talk about that in chapter 1. Absent in the body, present with the Lord, right? And you have to understand that God has a special thing planned for you. He's got something very special. He's going to restore you. He's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. He's going to place you where he wants you. He's going to give you the ability to have a new body, a resurrected body. He's going to confirm you. There's no more enemies to attack you. And he's going to restore you. The idea of restoration, in a sense, kind of plays back to Genesis when sin entered into the world. He's going to restore the way it's supposed to be. What his original design for you was and is. In other words, he is going to take care of you. That's the point Peter's making. And he's saying it this way. Listen, you want to understand about the ministry God's called you to have? Think of it this way. God is in charge and he knows the day that you die. He knows the day that you take your final breath. He's in total charge of your life. You may go to be with him in glory tomorrow, next week, next year. You do not know the day of your entrance into heaven. But know this. You faithfully do the work that he has for you to do, and when it's time for you to go home, you go home. And he's in charge of that. And that should bring you comfort. That should bring you joy. That should bring you hope. You can have an attitude of hope. And this hope is for sure. This hope is real. Not some made-up deal. Heaven is real. Jesus is real. Eternal glory is real. Well, I've never seen it. No, and neither have I, but it's real. How do you know it's real? Because his word says it's real. That's why Peter can say to him, be the dominion forever and ever. Listen, you want to do the ministry God's called you to do? If it's here or even on the mission field, you have to have the right attitude, the right mindset, the right frame of mind. And you have to pray that God will develop those in you, that God will show you how those need to be developed in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit as you are sanctified, as you grow in Him. And it comes through having an attitude of humility, an attitude of trust, an attitude of diligence, being aware of your enemy, and knowing how to really face the spiritual battle, and having an attitude of hope, knowing that God is in charge and that He will take care of you until your last breath, and He will usher you into His glory. That's how you do the ministry. If you have that kind of attitude, that kind of frame of mind, then God can use you in a mighty way for His glory and for His honor. And He will make it so that you have those attitudes. He may even discipline you if He needs to, so you have those attitudes. He may put you flat on your back if you start thinking more highly of yourself than you really ought to. He has a way of leading and guiding and working. And the more we understand this and practice this and put it into our lives and make it a part of who we are, the more people can see Jesus in us and understand that they need a Savior. They need to bow their knee to the Savior as we witness for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do give You thanks for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for all that You've done for us. And Lord, help us to be molded and shaped according to Your word, according to Your truth. Your word stands. It goes out like a shining lamp. And Lord, we do give You thanks. Lord, I thank You for Hope Bible Church, for those in attendance here. Lord, they live in a part of the country that's so close to the government of our country. The political machine is nearby. And this church stands as a witness and as a shining light to say, this is the truth that we should follow. And Lord, we thank You for that witness. We thank You for that testimony. And for placing Hope Bible Church right here in this geographical area. Lord, we do give You thanks for today, for this service. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.